So we get to do, we get to take the week, and McCall's playing volleyball. They start off their three-day tournament there in Tampa, so we're going to go and make a week out of it. So kind of half anniversary and seeing her, so we're going to have fun. So a couple other things, and I will pray for that. I wanted to say thanks to Ken Pollard and Jerry and all the guys that helped them yesterday putting on our first annual car show. We had 153 cars, and they were absolutely beautiful, and I was able to get around to see all of them and meet all of the different kind of just friends from our community that heard about it as they're all kind of networked, and so coming out and kind of meeting us for the first time. And my favorite was one gentleman who had said I'd talked with him a little bit and walked down one of the aisles looking at the other cars, and he came up and he says, you know, I just wanted to say one thing. He says, we go to car shows all the time, and he says, we have never been treated this way before. They're bringing us hamburgers, they're bringing us cold waters all day, because it was really hot yesterday, and so just very thankful for the whole team that was just waiting on them hand and foot, and it was just such a blessing, and we really had a great time and a lot of fun, so my appreciation to all of them. And then Ken Pollard, it says actually, so that was yesterday, and he really headed up the whole thing with Jerry, anyways, his birthday's today, but he had his first grandson born at 3 o'clock this morning, Ezra Daniel, so we congratulate the Pollard family. Awesome. So it's Ezra Daniel, 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 19 and a half inches long for everybody listening in on the radio, too, so awesome. Hey, our missionaries to pray for are in Asia. Gospel for Asia is the ministry that we're praying for. There's just literally thousands of pastors that they have kind of networked all the way through India and even outside of that to Bangladesh, Nepal, and the surrounding regions. And so we prayed with them, prayed for them the last couple of weeks with all the flooding up north. You can be praying for that. But really a lot of the persecution, because they go into some of the hardest areas, very strong Muslim influence, and other areas a strong Hindu. Most all of India is Hindu, and so be praying for these young men and women as they go out to touch their nation for Christ. And so very much appreciate their ministry and KP and all those that work for Gospel for Asia. So let's be praying for them this week. Let's come before the Lord, and we'll put these things before Him. Father, we think of all of the strange weather patterns taking place and those that need our prayer in Peru because of the earthquakes and different tropical storms sitting everywhere from Hawaii to Texas to just in about an hour, Jamaica. And so we put all of our friends before you there and pray, God, that you would watch over them. Pray in the midst of these circumstances, Lord, people would be... that they would be caused to turn towards you rather than away from you. Instead of getting mad at you, instead turning towards you and seeing just how powerful of a God you are and in the creation of all of these different things. But Lord, even in the midst of these tragedies, God, that they would find you in the midst of that. And Lord, as we don't have a lot of the details of this this man in Florida, but God, we know that there's a hurting family there with the death of this young man and on the bike. And so, God, we pray that you would comfort the volleyball team there from CBU and just put your comfort on them. But we also pray for this man's family. And again, we pray, Lord, even in the midst of this, God, we would see your hand working. And so, Lord, bring many to you, Lord, even through this. We put them before you, God. Father, as we start into a new book of the Bible, Lord, as we start in this book of Acts, we pray, Lord, that we would be challenged to asking ourselves the hard questions of what do we want to get out of it? What are we looking to see? What do we want to hear? How are you going to move amongst us? Lord, we pray it wouldn't just be another book. We pray, God, that your Spirit would move upon Calvary Murrieta. Your Spirit would move upon the Murrieta and Temecula Valley. Your Spirit would move amongst your church as we read these great stories in the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts, but I'll warn you up front, we are only going to take the prologue, the first three verses of Acts, because I really wanted to spend the time in doing an overview of the book, so we got a good picture of what we're after getting into it. And then really spend some personal time on, well, kind of like I opened up in my prayer, looking at the aspect of what are we going to expect? how are we going to see the Spirit move as we go through this this book? So some challenging questions for each of us as we go through this, and each of us as a church also. I like finding new words, and found a new word for Brian personally. Embryogenesis. I looked at this word embryogenesis, and you can already start figuring it out. If you work with words, you split it in half. You think of Genesis means beginnings. That's why it's the beginning book, and there we have it about all the beginnings. And so, and then with an embryo, we know what an embryo is. And so beginnings of an embryo. It's actually the formation and growth of an embryo. A new human being progresses from this single cell. When the egg is finally fertilized, we call it a zygote. When the zygote splits itself in half, we now call it an embryo. And then after these 8 weeks of it continuing to dissect or cut itself in half, wherever you want to call it, continue to multiply itself over and over and over and over again, after those 8 weeks, it's finally called a fetus. I was looking at the book of Acts, seeing that it in fact is this embryogenesis. It is the formation and growth of a church. It wasn't that some guys right after Jesus died got together and says, hey, you guys want to start a religion? And then came up with this idea of, hey, let's start the church. No man started the church in that way. It was something radical the Holy Spirit was doing as he placed himself in the lives of men and women, and it birthed forth the church is what happened. And so it just kind of blew up. It just kind of came into existence and came into being in that way. With the Holy Spirit's fingerprints all about it. I'm not saying it just happened, but what I want to say is man didn't invent it by any means. It's the Holy Spirit, and that's where I saw this kind of spiritual zygote, if you will, where you got the male and the female and the chromosomes from both coming together, and I just saw as the Holy Spirit enters into the heart of man, what takes place, new birth, and what then takes place? Well, you go tell somebody else, and then those two tell somebody else, and those four tell another eight, as we talked about that multiplication factor last week. As it is the formation and growth of the early church, I thought, well, let's do something different. Let's look at the United States of America and how we spiritually started off, and how, in fact, if you allow me just to kind of go through some brief church history as far as the United States is concerned, what took place? Here's what I want you to listen for. How did the Holy Spirit work? How did he uniquely work in different situations? So I'll have to take us all the way back to the early 1700s. And as we have what this calls the first Great Awakening. It actually started with the Dutch Reformed Church. An example of that would be our Rancho community over here in Temecula is Dutch Reformed. And that's where the Spirit started moving, and all of a sudden a number of people started getting saved. It moved on from them to the Congregationalists. That's where we got Jonathan Edwards and Brainerd and others, that and Edwards being one of the greatest theologians America has ever seen. Some incredible things taking place within their congregation. Then we had guys, because of a Jonathan Edwards, guys like George Whitfield, which is a personal favorite of mine that I've kind of done most research on, and the Wesley brothers. They do something radical. They step outside of the church and start preaching to the farmers out in the field. What does the rest of the church say? You can't do that. God is much too holy to preach outside. What are you doing? And they didn't care. They did it anyways. With all the church against them, they step out in the fields, and hundreds of thousands of people started getting saved. Pretty incredible. And so all of New England and the middle colonies there in the 1739, radical things happening. And then it moved to the Presbyterians, and then the Baptists, and then the Methodists, and it just continued to grow on our East Coast. What were the results of this great awakening? Well, first of all, widespread conversion. The second aspect was the stirring of the missionary interests, and some of the greats come out of that time period that go and touch China and India and other places like that. Third aspect was the founding of evangelical colleges. So that's what was birthed out of that that first great awakening. The Congregationalists, they started Yale, they started Harvard, they started Dartmouth. Presbyterians, they went out and started Princeton. Episcopalians started Penn and Columbia. And the Baptists jump in, they start Brown University. Many of those obviously still universities that we have today. but at least 10%, they say, 10% of New England, looking back on historical documents that we have of church growth and explosion during that time, 10% of New England was converted in the first Great Awakening. So I'm saying if we see a Great Awakening in just the Murrieta Temecula Valley, that's another 20,000 people to jump into our churches and for God to do an incredible thing. Well, that was early 1700s. Now we move forward to the late 1700s where we have the second Great Awakening. It's a little bit different this time. Each of these starting out with what's called the Concerts of Prayer. Pastors getting together saying, we need to see the Spirit work in our area. A bunch of pastors getting together. And then was Finney's Revival in the early 1800s there in New York. There was the revival that a lot of people hadn't heard about in 1858. Some say it was business people up in the New York area because of this bank panic that scared people into a new dependence upon God because finances were just going through a radical crunch at the time, kind of like our countrywide financial or our, as we drive around our track homes in the area, unfortunately seeing all of the foreclosures. But oftentimes God will even use those situations to push people towards themselves. But really what was taking place, and it started up in Canada, but when it came down to the United States, it was in Virginia and in the Carolinas where a radical move among the slave population. They say that ultimately 100,000 African Americans were converted in this 1858 revival. Radical things taking place. Then D.L. Moody comes on the scene in Chicago and the other places that he's ministering, many people still getting saved. That bumps us to what's called the Evangelical Revival, and that's right at the early 1900s. We're right here in L.A., the Azusa Street Revival. Radically Pentecostal, pretty wild, but a lot of people getting saved. After that, in the 1900s, we have Billy Graham in the mid to late. Billy Graham and his radical crusades. Then we have in the late 60s, which we become birthed out of this aspect known as the Jesus Movement. Where you go to the historical documents now and there, we play that part. We are a part of that Jesus movement. Myself, kind of a second generation. I was saved in 1980, so I kind of feel second generation to that. But really, that's what our churches, or the Calvary churches and vineyards and that, were birthed out of that movement and what God was doing. What I see in each of this, kind of looking back then, I see, God sometimes using popular individuals. At other times, just average Christian businessmen. Some folks just getting together and pleading for prayer and revival. One started off in a barn. They just met together in this guy's barn, literally stuck their faces in the manure on the floor, just there in all the hay, and God started it right there. As they said, we're not leaving until God moves. And some radical things had taken place from that barn-raising prayer revival thing. But each and every one of them I see is deliberate, intentional, and purposeful moving of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is simply history written with a purpose. Again, that formation, that growth, that development of the early church. Now again, not a person set out to create the church, but the Holy Spirit bursts it right in the very soul of his people. How are we doing today? Where is the church today? Let me quote from J.I. Packer as he said this regarding the church. He said, the outside observer sees the Christian church staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are and which way we should be going. He said, preaching is lazy and heads are muddled and hearts fret. Doubts drain strength. Uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first Christians who in three centuries won the Roman world, and the later Christians who pioneered the Reformation, and then the Puritan Awakening, and then the Evangelical Revival, and the great missionary movement of the last century. We lack certainty. He says, why is this? We blame the external pressures of modern secularism, but this is like Eve blaming the serpent. The real truth is that we have grieved the Spirit, and we stand under divine judgment. For two generations, our churches have suffered from a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now we can say, no, wait a minute, we've been going through the words of the Lord. As I said last week, finished our second time through the New Testament. We're starting over again. We've been going through the words. Oh, okay. We've been going through the words, but have we been living out the words? Have we even been wanting what the Spirit or asking the Spirit? What do you want to do with our church, our valley, our area? What do you want to do with me? G.K. Chesterton was a funny man, but he had a great way and was so eloquent at taking big subjects, and he would always break them down just to a couple lines. He said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." God never said that Christianity was going to be, living this Christian life was going to be easy in any way. Matter of fact, for some, it even says it might even go to your death because of it. Go to your death, for me, it's not going to be easy. It's been found difficult and not tried. As an intro to the book, we find some interesting nuggets. We get the last recorded words of Christ in chapter 1, verse 8. Will you look there with me? It's part of the Great Commission. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Yeah, we have the Great Commission at the end of each of the Gospels, but we have his final say here. Last saying, before I go, before he gets ascended up into heaven, which is from verse 9 through 11, he takes off. And so we have the last recorded words of what he says, and it speaks to the church, and it talks about power, and he talks about you being witnesses to the ends of the world. This incredible commission that he sends out. I love the intro to my Bible. We all have different Bibles that we're holding in our laps. Mine's one of the Broadman and Holman, and so the intro that it gives says this: "The book of Acts is the story of men and women who took that commission seriously." Love that. "And began to spread the news of a risen Savior to the most remote corners of the world." As I said, within 3 centuries, they had already gone, they had already pushed to the what was the known world at the time, they had already pushed it to the limits in that way. Now, they didn't always do it all by themselves. Matter of fact, we'll see chapter 8, they stayed there in Jerusalem, and he had to bring persecution to send them out to Judea and Samaria, and we'll see that progress. As a book overview, it's obviously written by Luke. And he made this 2-volume set. The first one was the Gospel of Luke, and the second one is this book of Acts here, the formation of the church. Luke was a very close friend with his traveling companion, Paul. Now, here's where I need to stop for a moment and do a little infomercial, okay? Because in about a month, on September 12th, on a Wednesday night, we're excited to have the actor David Payne come back. He's the one who acted out C.S. Lewis. We packed the place. We really had a lot of fun. He's coming back September 12th, so that Wednesday night, and he is going to play Paul. He's bringing Luke with him. Not the real Luke, but Luke, the guy acting as Luke, and then also a servant girl. So it's going to be a 3-person play and set up. And so we'll let you know a little bit more about that. But we're exciting. But in saying that, at the end of Paul's ministry, while he's there in prison in Rome, he makes a statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." And so there's a great tie, and you could just see him penning those books. A lot of the commentators believe that's when he was doing it there with Paul in prison, and questioning him and asking him things, and as he's helping him out, just as Peter did with Mark and the writing of that gospel. We don't know too much more about Luke. He was a Gentile. He was a physician, we know from the book of Colossians. We have some extra biblical literature. A guy named, it was an anti-Marcionite prologue to his commentary on Luke. But this Marcion guy ended up being a bad heretic later. But anyways, one of the things that he does say is that he was never married. He was born in Antioch, Syria, and then he died in Boeotia, which is an ancient Greece city, at the age of 84. So we just, like I say, as far as early writers, we don't have a whole lot on Luke. We know his time period, though. He's writing this in the early 60s. We know that because 64 is when Nero starts killing off all the Christians. That hadn't happened yet. We know it because, Paul, he finishes Acts 28, and Paul is still in prison. And we know that because it's before AD 70 Titus comes in and ransacks Jerusalem and all of that. So right there at the beginning of the 60s. We take the book of Acts and just split it in half because we have the first half dealing with Peter and his ministry, chapter 1 through 12, and then Paul and his ministry, chapter 13 through 28. Paul, using those keys that Jesus talked about, "I'm going to give you the keys." He takes those keys to be able to open the door of faith in chapter 2 to the Jews, chapter 8 to the Samaritans, and in chapter 10 to the Gentiles. Paul kind of takes the baton from him and goes to the Gentiles and takes it throughout the whole entire Roman Empire. Some have said, you know, the best title for this book should have been The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Church, because as I mentioned Peter and Paul, there was a whole lot more that the Lord was working through in that time. So The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really His acts. He was working through all of these different individuals. This book, then, is for every Christian. For every Christian who wants to experience the power of the Holy Spirit and be a witness for Jesus Christ to the end of the earth, this is where I challenge you. This is where I'm being challenged. Do you want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit as we take the next 28-plus weeks to go through this book? What part does God want you to play in taking the good news to the world? Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and verse 6? Because as you're kind of thinking that through, I don't know, do I? And let me be honest with you really quick. One of my pastors, I was talking with him, and he had just kind of rededicated himself to that fact. He was thinking, and he felt what the Lord was showing him as, content where you are, or do you want to move on? He quickly was looking back at his life, saw what the Lord had done with him, and was pretty excited about those things, and yet to actually verbalize to God to be able to say, I want to go to the next step. He says, it took me a little while, but I made it my prayer. I want to go the next step. You know, as he was telling me that story, every cell of my body and every thought, everything was going through is, no, not change. Sorry to confess that to you, but that's what was happening. It was going through. I was excited for him immediately. I'm going, dude, that's awesome, you know, and saying all the right things. But inside, immediately God's tugging on my heart saying, you ready? Because it gets so comfortable, and you're seeing some things happen. You're seeing people get saved and some cool things happening within in the church. And I'm seeing that and thinking, that's good, isn't it? And he's going, Brian, can you commit to the same? And then can we commit to being a part, some part, of touching to the end of the world? Here's Paul during his radical conversion of Acts chapter 9, bright lights, everything going on. He's a little bit freaked with what's going on. But in verse 6, he says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think it's that simple. I think as you're grappling through that and thinking, do I want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Do I want him to shake things up in my life and to be able to move on, to be able to go and grow? You know, Satan starts picking on you when you start doing things like that. So you really got to count the cost here. Hey, am I really going to say it? Am I really going to ask it? Will I really make it my prayer to do that? Will I simply ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? A pretty simple question. Well, what a great question that is right there. What do you want, Lord, from me? One more way of breaking down the book of Acts instead of cutting it in half is putting it into thirds. In putting into thirds, we have chapter 1 through 7, 8 through 12, 13 through the rest. Each focus on a particular audience, a key personality, and a significant phase in the expansion of the gospel mission. You'll see it very clearly as we go through it. 1 through 7, they're still in Jerusalem. Remember we did read verse 8, didn't we? Yes, we did. Okay. Remember how it said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts? That's really becomes the outline of the book. Because chapter 1 through 7, Jerusalem, all that was happening there. Chapter 8, remember he told them, and go to Samaria and Judea? They weren't going there. So what does he do? He brings persecution. And so you just read the first few verses of chapter 8, and it's immediate. Persecution came, they go out. Where do they go? Judea, Samaria. Okay, so they stay there for a while. And so it gets to chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey where they finally get out of Judea, Samaria, and start taking it international. They start going out all the different places, finally to even Europe. Look at verse 1 through 3. Finally, he's in the Bible. Okay, here we go. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that was his ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I love what it says in verse 1 there. First of all, we'll say, well, with Mr. Theophilus, we don't know a lot about him. Theophilus. We know it, Theo in the Greek means God, and we know like Philadelphia, Philo or Philos is that aspect of brotherly love. You tie in that love with God, lovers of God. That's what his name means. He's writing this to this man that was the lover of God. I would also then expand that to really, he's written to any lover of God, and that's you and me. But he said that former account, the Gospel of Luke, volume 1, however you want to say it, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. But I love the order there. I love the order. May we not just be known for our sayings, but both for our sayings and our doings. Not just the things what we learn, not just the things that we can say, I believe, but the doings in our life also. May it be said that our doings do not clash with our sayings. And so I like that aspect of the do and teach. The last volume was about Jesus as he began. An important word there to do and teach these things. Second volume, the book of Acts, is, well, it's the continuation of Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, through the church. And so this is just a continuation. One more thing I wanted to mention about this intro in verse 3. Then after suffering by many infallible proofs. That's always interesting to me when it's the only time that you'll find this word in all the New Testament. That means, that kind of heightens my interest. It's the only time the Spirit used that word, that Greek word here, this infallible proofs. Immediately I want to find out what kind of proofs is it talking about. Well, interesting enough, it's talking about demonstrable evidence. In contrast with evidence just provided by witnesses, demonstrable evidence. In other words, the resurrection was proven by touch and by sight and by feel. Luke 24, verse 39, we had just taken it last week. He shows up, remember, he shows up in this room and they get a little bit scared and he says, look at my hands and my feet, look. It is I myself. Then he says, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And what does John write in his first letter, 1 John 1:1? How is his whole intro to this thing? It's building on these facts, this demonstrable evidence of the fact. And he says this, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Evidences, facts. Very interesting, these infallible proofs that we have here. Okay, here's where I pause again. And these were sitting over at the Marietta Library on Friday, and I just started writing out questions I believe the Lord was challenging me with, and so now I get to challenge you with them. So these are things that as I go through this list, because that's why I only took the three verses. I really wanted to spend the time and say, folks, what do we really want to get out of this book? Are we just showing up to go through another book? And I'm saying, oh, Lord, please don't let it happen. I don't want to just go through another book. I'm looking at this book and thinking it through, and I was with a friend, and looking at the aspect of incorporating in, not just going through verse by verse all the way through it only that way. We're going to do that. But inserting different topicals along the way. There's such incredible themes as we go through this. Maybe even a few guests that are just, you know, the best in those different areas. And so thinking a lot of the things through of going through it differently and how can we make it to where it's got a punch, where it's going to do something, where it's going to change something in my life, our life, church's life, Valley's life. So think and dream and ponder with me on these. What is God going to do in and with our church in going through this book? Question number two is simply this, pretty much the same. How is God going to do, what is God going to do in me and with me as I go through this book? How do we or how should we judge if the Spirit is working in our church? How will we know it? What are you going to look for? How will we be able to identify, wow, the Spirit is working in a very unique way? What would you start looking for? Let me ask this then, as I was thinking through that, is our God limited to moving in the same way he did in the last Jesus movement? Will there have to be concerts? Will there have to be afterglows? Will there have to be those things? Can be, simply asking, would he do it exactly the same? If the Spirit's moving and the things that we would like to see, is it about us experiencing something or is it about the world experiencing him? Which should that be? So I don't know about you. Right away, I'm starting to say, oh, I'd like, you know, the gift of tongues. And you start thinking along those lines. Well, wait a minute. What's the ultimate result of this book? And what he said should be the result in verse 8 there of those things happening. How is that going to get accomplished? Is it just us here in Murrieta to be able to experience him? Or is it more than that? That is part of it. But is that where it stops? Or is it about, again, the world experiencing him? Would we be satisfied with a world won for Christ and the Father blessed with worshipers, or do we need more? God happy, world happy because they're getting saved, or is there something else that we would expect, maybe just for us? What if God wanted to emphasize only the boldness of faith in the next spiritual awakening? Would we be okay with that? Well, what I'm saying by that is, let's say there's no tongues, no prophecy, no word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and all the different gifts and all those different things. Now, I hope he would use all of those. All I'm asking is this: what if he just gave us a spirit of boldness and expressing boldness, and I'll even add on to that with and his love, and expressing to a dying world that they need Jesus? Would that be okay with you, or would you expect more? What will the next Jesus movement look like? How would it be different? And who will he use? Now, again, I was kind of on the tail end of that, getting saved in 1980, but I knew the stories, and it was kind of just like I say, kind of catching the tail end of the Jesus movement, which is now in church historical documents of a real movement where radical things happened with the birth, of course, of Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard and many more of the churches, that kind of independent church that broke out of that. And I started looking back and thinking, too, what changed last time? Well, what we saw change was the youth came flocking back to church. The music style completely changed. Would we allow that one? The spotlight became what was on the inside rather than what you wore to church. That was radically different. It focused once again on the essentials of this book rather than on the opinions of the majority. It took a total different direction than the church was going at the time. Now, let me say, that's scary. And I'm not looking to, let's start something different for the sake of being different. That this cool work started at CCM in Murrieta here, and we started it. That's not what I'm saying. Oh, to God that he would use Rancho Community Church. He started the first Great Awakening with the Dutch Reform. Praise God that he would use Pastor Scott and all of our friends over there and start the revival there. I don't care where it starts. All I'm saying is I want to be a part, and hopefully we want to be a part and be a part of that in our valley to see God radically move in our valley. But I'm not saying it to play cheerleader up here and saying, are you with me? Do I hear an amen? Because I know you'd say, amen. That's not what I'm asking for. I'm saying, hey, go crunch on it, at breakfast, or if you guys already ate, probably lunch, whatever. You guys getting together and thinking that through. But especially thinking it through for yourself. Do I want that? Do I want to see change in my life? Because it means change. I can look back at that movement and see some radical and cool changes that had taken place there. But what I understand of church history, he never seems to do it exactly the same. I don't think it'll be concerts with concerts and afterglows and things like that this time. I think it would be way different. But all I know is the people were content within the churches, and they looked at the change of music and said, that's bad. Dressing down, that's bad. That's disrespectful. And all the different things where the church at the time was saying to Pastor Chuck, that's wrong. And yet we see what God birthed out of it. And that's hard for us that are getting a little bit older. What if our youth start saying, what about this, and what about that, and what about that? I know we're going to clutch pretty tightly to what we have as our traditions. Those are tough. What will the next Jesus movement look like? How will it be different? Who will he use? Make it personal again. Will you offer yourself to pray for, to be used in, to be open to his next move? Moving is changing, and changing is growing. And as one said, growing faith lives each day with eternity in view. Growing faith isn't afraid to embrace a vision greater than oneself. Growing faith isn't afraid to take on a God-sized assignment. And growing faith invests in the most important things, and that's people. It's being, as we call it, kind of a phrase that's been popularized in the last handful of years. It's being in mission with Jesus Christ. Mission is simply someone given an assigned task, and it's a particular task given to a person or a group to carry out. Are we in mission with Jesus? It's whether or not we're really to accept God's mission as our mission. That's where it starts. But I guess I have to pull up an orange flag of warning real quick, because if you want that, if you desire that, if you move towards that, the devil always fights the church when the church is on the move. Spurgeon used to always say, Satan never kicks a dead horse. He's only after what is moving, what is going for it, what is desiring the Spirit to move. That's what he's after. And so, again, we've got to count the costs. See, we see it right here in this book. You know the story in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved and they're converted. How does Satan respond? Chapter 4, attacks against the apostles, threatening them, don't speak of this Jesus anymore. Okay, that didn't work. So chapter 5, he creeps into the church. And so he moves in like a little snake and moves into a couple of parishioners called Ananias and Sapphira, who end up being liars and hypocrites. And you know the end of their story there. But if Satan can't threaten from the outside, he'll move on the inside and infect the church that way. If he can't win by persecution from the outside, he'll try pollution on the inside. He doesn't have a lot of tricks in his little bag of tricks there. He doesn't have very many. Move into Acts chapter 6. He says, well, I'm still going to work in the church. I'm going to be accuser of the brethren. So he gets his ladies upset at those ladies because you're ministering to them and you're not ministering to us and waiting on in the tables. We're being neglected was the thing. He loves to get in and accuse one another. Acts chapter 12, he comes as the murderer and kills James and locks up Peter in prison. Yeah, we got to expect, if we're going to count the costs up front, to be able to say, yeah, I want the Spirit. I want all that the Spirit has for my life, for my church. We want to see what his next movement is. We want a second Jesus movement. We want a third great awakening or another revival, whatever you want to call it. Lord, do it. That's what we need to pray for. Before he cut these guys loose, there's something else that was needed. I've already given you the mission. I've already given you the commission, but you need to be empowered. And next time we're going to go through verse 4 through 8 and talk about that Spirit's power. Because he didn't only promise his presence. That was an important promise. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send another comforter, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and live inside of you, and he's not going to leave you or forsake you. So there's this aspect of, although you're not going to see me, you're still going to have my presence. Presence is a good thing, an important thing. But we desperately need to be transfused with his power. And as one said, the task ahead of you is never as great as the power behind you. And that's what we have, the Holy Spirit's power. So we'll be talking about that very shortly. There's been many people and leaders that have enjoyed immortality of fame. You mentioned the name Gandhi. Everybody knows Gandhi. Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus. They know them. They have this immortality of fame. Their name will go on and on and on. Some of these leaders also have an immortality of influence. They've impacted how people think and how they live. But there's one more step above that, one more category of immortality, and that's what we just mentioned, presence and power. We go to all the other guys' graves, and there we can find them. But Jesus come back from the grave. We have an empty grave with our Lord, and he offers not only this aspect of fame, he's not only famous and had an influence on people with his teaching, but we see that there's he's an ever-present Lord, his presence and his power that he needs to undo us with. So he told the guy, hey, hang out in Jerusalem, don't go yet, there's one more part, and it's kind of important, okay? The power of the Spirit. I think it's just as important for us today. And so let's be thinking that through and make that a prayer sometime this week. If you choose to take this challenge, make it a prayer unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, all through the Gospels, we hear over and over again about counting the costs, that to be careful to vow a vow, even careful in our prayers of what we're asking for. Lord, we pray that you challenge us each individually and challenge us as a church. It is comfortable, Lord, where we're at. It's always uncomfortable even thinking about change or growth or moving forward. But we pray that our church and in our valley here, we can help in some way to become that embryogenesis, that we could play a part in that formation and growth of your church, that continuing formation and growth of your church. Use us, God, we pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Amen. Let's all stand together.